in Mission Field, and a sad time too, not only for their families, but for us, the pain of separation. And this morning, I know most of you have read in your messenger this week that our multi-talented music director, John Hodges, is going to pursue some of his other talents besides music directing, and we're sad about that too, but also very glad, John, for you and for your ministry here, and so glad that you and Day will continue to be among us because this is your family. We'll have much more to say about this in the days ahead. But whenever we listen to the word of Christ, it is not just the missionaries and the professionals who up and go in different directions, but we see in our text this morning, it's every single one of us. And this winter and spring, we are looking primarily at Matthew's gospel to examine the notion of the Christ-centered life. Everybody has a center to their life, a center that is your interpretive grid of all of the reality around you, and the center which is your headquarters for how you make decisions in life. And we want to talk about how we get Christ to be in the center of our lives. And it begins, we're going to see, or we did see last week, with worship, and it ends with worship. Worship is the most important aspect of having Christ at the center of our lives. As we saw last week in examining the lives of the wise men who came, they were pagans, they were sorcerers coming from the east, and following the clues in nature, they finally came to the Word of God in Jerusalem and then found the Word of God incarnate in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they worshiped Him. And that's the real mystery and heart of having a Christ-centered life. This morning, we look at this text and see the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and we learn something very important, that the Christ-centered life begins with listening, with believing something that we're hearing. It begins with a message to which we lend credibility, which we believe with our hearts. And Jesus is proclaiming this message publicly and calling upon us to believe it with repentance, with a changed life. And listening is very, very important to the Christ-centered life. You can't have Christ at the center without being a very careful listener. We all know in our families that listening is extremely important. Our children must be taught from the youngest ages to listen to their parents. And listen, of course, means also to obey, as it does in the Old Testament. If we listen to God, we obey Him. Of course, husbands need to learn to listen to their wives, don't they, ladies? And the wives need, I heard an amen on that one. And the wives need to learn to listen to their husbands. We must listen to the people around us, the ones that we love. I remember in earlier days, 25 plus years ago, my wife Allison used to say to our children when she had something important to say to them and they were distracted with many things, she would just say, "Put your ears on." And before she would tell them what she wanted them to hear, they had to stop and look at her and do this with their ears. And then she knew she had their attention. And what it means to put Christ at the center of your life is to put your ears on. You've got to listen carefully. It's true in those who seek God over hours and weeks and years of devotion. If you look at the ancient order of the Benedictine monasteries, you'll find them in the order of Saint Benedict, the first discipline is the discipline of listening. So to be a close follower of Christ, to have Him at the center, is going to involve listening. And the reason I say this is because of the text in front of us. If you'll turn back to Matthew 4, if you don't have your Bibles in front of you, I'd like for you to notice three things about this text. If you look at verses 12 through 16, you will see the intended audience for this very important message that Jesus is delivering. 12 through 16, the intended audience. When we look at verses 17 through 19, we're going to see the content. What is this message that Jesus is delivering that's so important? And then when we turn to verses 20 through 22, we'll see the appropriate response for anyone who's really listening, who gets it, who believes what she's hearing. Well, let's look first of all at the intended audience. Matthew's very intentional about this, as he is about other things. We've already seen that his intended audience is the pagans and the Gentiles. That's the reason he started his post-birth narrative with the coming of the wise men from the east. He is showing us that this message is intended for the Gentiles. He's doing the very same thing here, and I'll tell you why. In Jesus' day, Galilee was considered not only the backwoods, sort of the uneducated group, but it was also the wild and woolly fringe portion of Israel. And the reason was that Rome had many of their stations up there. The tax collectors, many of them were up there. There was much commercial traffic over to Damascus and other portions of the Near East. And so Galilee was a very busy commercial area and had all kinds of moral craziness going on. And most people did not hold Galilee in very high regard. And so when you see in verse 12 that Jesus is heading off to Galilee, most people who are theologically sensitive in his day would say, there's a mistake. He's going in the wrong direction. As a matter of fact, if he's really the Messiah, he wouldn't be going in that direction. He'd either be down by the Jordan where the baptisms were taking place, or he would be in Jerusalem where the scholars are. Here's Matthew's point, and you see how he develops it. He cites the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, which is to say, his going to Galilee is not a disproof of his messiahship. It is actually the proof of his messiahship, because God said long ago that in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali that the light would dawn. And Jesus is actually fulfilling the scriptures. And what Matthew is saying again, as he said in our text last week, this message is intended for everybody. It's not just for Christians or those who are children of Christians. It's not just for people who live in a nation where Christianity is the dominant religion. It is meant for every religious advocate. It is meant for every creature on the face of the earth. It is meant for every person who ever lived or who ever will live, this message of the gospel. As a matter of fact, even in the Quran, you'll find instructions to listen to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is giving a message for the world and is intended for every one of us here. There's no way you could possibly be accepted as the intended audience for Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, when you turn to verses 17 through 19, we get at the very content of what this message is. Why is this message so urgent? And as we look at it, we'll see that this message has some old things in it and some new things in it. The old things are particularly found in verse 17, where Jesus rises up to preach and he says, repent. Metanoia in the Greek, or it's a translation of the Hebrew shuv, which just means to turn. And Jesus is saying, change your lives, change your minds, change your hearts, turn from where you've been going to another direction. This is classic Old Testament language. And he gives us the reason to turn. It has to do with the kingdom, which is a classic Old Testament category where God is seen as the king of the universe and we are his subjects. And as Moses said to the people at Mount Sinai, I'll make of you a kingdom of priests. So we know we're being made a kingdom of which God is the king. And Jesus is just announcing that message as it had been given in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist is seen by most scholars as being the last of the Old Testament prophets. Would you look in chapter 4, I believe it's verse 2, John the Baptist has the exact same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So Jesus is carrying on a kingdom message that is an ancient message, but there's also something new about it. And it is in the word near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, talked about in the Old Testament, is dawning upon us. Now, folks, the reason that we must listen very carefully is because you see in verse 17 who Jesus is. He is a preacher. Now, he's a savior. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king, but we're told here he went about preaching. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 1, I believe it's around verse 39 somewhere, Jesus says we must go to all the villages and all the towns to preach the kingdom, because that is why I was sent. Jesus was sent for many reasons, but one of them clearly was to proclaim, to be a preacher, a herald, to make an announcement. And here's the announcement. That we must turn as we were taught, because the kingdom of heaven is a reality. But I'm telling you now, it is near. And the very power for our repentance and changed life will come from the message itself. The announcement has power in and of itself. aided by the Holy Spirit. Here's the reason. What he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is not consummated, it's not completed, it's not fully accomplished, but it's near. Near like how? Near like the dawn of a new day. And you know what the dawn of a new day is. Most of you, except for those of you who really sleep in every day, would know what I'm talking about. But for the rest of you, let me tell you about the dawn of the day. Before the ball, the fiery ball of the sun comes up over the plain, there is light. It begins to dawn. And later on in the spring, if you're up early enough, you begin to hear the birds chirping because they know light is coming. The day is almost here, and they begin to sing their song. You and I do the same thing. We begin to act as though the day is here and coming. It's not quite the fullness of the day. The sun is not at noonday position, but we know it's coming, and so we get ourselves prepared. We arise and get out of bed. We begin to make preparations, and we begin to live in the light of the day because the fullness of the day is coming. It's the same way with the kingdom. The dawn is here. The fiery ball has not yet come to noon position when Jesus Christ comes back in all of his radiant glory. But the light of his radiance is already here like a dawn. And we can hear the birds chirping and our songs are beginning to be sung for 2,000 years. We're singing the song of anticipation at the dawn of the day because the day is almost here. That's what Jesus is saying. And just like the dawn of the light in early morning gets us out of bed and gets us moving, so the dawn of the kingdom gets us out of this world and gets us turned around to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And you see the essence of this newness of the message, particularly in verse 19. Would you look at it? And I'd like for us to notice three components of this new message. First of all, Jesus says, come. He says, come. That is, leave what you're doing, leave your old priorities, leave your old agenda, leave the things, anything that would impede you from coming to me. Leave it and come to me. What a wonderful word that is. When you think about what Jesus does for us, think how lovely this word is. I know when I'm hungry in the afternoon and Allison says, come to dinner. Nothing would be more suitable to me than come to dinner. Or when I'm weary in the evening and she just simply says, come to bed. Oh, rest. I love my bed, ladies and gentlemen. It's just such a sweet place to be. It's what I need. Or if I'm ill and one of you as a physician says, come to my office and I'll help you. You're putting your arm around me and telling me you take my concerns as your own. Or one of you who may be particularly good at counseling, if my soul is distressed and you say, come, let's get off by ourselves and let's talk together. Let me ask you some questions. You know what I'm saying? What a relief it is to have someone who has something to offer you to say, come to me. And that's what he's saying. Come and leave your other strategies for finding your comfort and convenience and meaning in life and come. Get up and come. Now notice the second word, the second phrase here. Come, follow me. Now the prophets, of course, including John the Baptist, would say, come to the Lord. And they would point to the Lord. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him. The prophets were pointing to God. John was pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus alone says, come, follow me. We are to come into his presence and develop a personal relationship with him. It's not just come and learn the Christian doctrines. It's not just come and memorize the hymns. It's not just come and get used to our liturgy. It's not just come and get used to us funky old folks here at Second Presbyterian Church and build a society or a club or a group. It's come to him. And life is to be found in coming personally to him. And when you come to him, you don't just get to know about him. You actually imitate him. Think of all the ways in which you come to him. When you're distressed, you decide to go to prayer. That's a conscious decision. I'm going to headquarters. I'm going to Jesus Christ. I'm going to go to him. When I'm lonely and distressed because I feel all alone or someone's left me that I wish had stayed around, I come to him and I follow him because he's the consolation for my loneliness. When I'm confused and I don't know how to make a decision, I go to his word and to him in prayer. I may even go to some of his people because I want to follow him. I want to imitate his lifestyle. I study him. I'm actually imitating him. And that's what it means to follow him. And then notice the third phrase. He says, come follow me and I'll do something for you. I'll make you something. I'll make you a fisher of men. I'll make you a gatherer of people. Now, it is built, I think, into the human psyche universally for us to want to make a difference in this world. You know, whether I'm on the World Missions Committee with you folks or the Mission USA Committee or the Second Presbyterian Church Foundation Board or the session or the diaconate or Sunday school leadership or small groups, no matter where I am, all of us want to make a difference in this world. And sometimes, maybe in places like Second Presbyterian Church, it's more prominent than in other places. People really want to make a difference, and they want to influence the culture around them. And here's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to do that. I, Jesus, am going to do it through you. And you'll notice he didn't select men who were the most educated, the most gifted, nor the most outstanding moral examples in the community. He didn't pick people with the greatest natural gifts. He just said, you come to me, and I'm going to make you what you need to be made of. And you'll notice what they're made of. They're made fishers, gatherers of people. Do you want to know how to gather people? Just get closer and closer to Jesus Christ. And as you get close to him, you'll become more like him. You'll fall more in love with him. You'll want others to know more about him. And you will imitate him in the way that he gathered people to the kingdom of God. You'll see how it works. It is the new message of the kingdom, that the kingdom finds its essence in the person and work and ministry of Jesus Christ the Lord. That is the way in which we enter the kingdom. It's through him. That's the way that we expand the kingdom. It's in and through him. Now notice lastly, we've seen the intended audience and the content of the message that we must listen to. But thirdly, notice perhaps most importantly this morning, the appropriate response. And I'd just like for us to notice two things in verses 20 through 22 about the response. Number one, it's absolutely immediate. Now, Peter and Andrew and James and John have been following John the Baptist for some months. And John the Baptist, as we know, has been talking about the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So they've had time to think about it. They have had proper time to reflect upon it. But when the moment comes, when they know that God is saying to them, you come and follow my son. You imitate him. You give your life to him. You adopt his agenda for your own. There is no more time for consideration. Now is the time. And there are some of you in this room who need to make a decision. And let me tell you something. Most of you in this room who are in that situation have had plenty of time. And if that is so with you, let me say something to you very clearly from the text. To delay is to say no. Some of you have a relationship that is awry. It is not right, and you know you've contributed something to it. And you need to do your part, and you need to do it now. The time for salvation is today. The time for following is now. And if you delay, your answer is no. And you'll notice that these disciples at once, immediately, followed the call of Jesus Christ. When we're listening to him, there is inherent in the message an invitation, a command performance to follow him. And that means we do it immediately. No hesitations. Now, of course we hesitate. And of course we sin. And of course we delay. It is our duty this morning to label those delays as sin and rebellion against him and to ask his forgiveness even as we come to the table this morning and to resolve in our hearts that we're going to move with him immediately today. That's the right answer. That's what's in the text. That's what Matthew is teaching us by the Spirit this morning. But notice something else about their response. It was not only immediate, it was total. There was no partial obedience here. Lord, I know I cheated on my income tax. I'll pay half of it this year and I'll catch the other half 10 years later. And that's the way some Christians try to negotiate with the Lord. You'll notice there is no negotiation here. There's no compromise. There are no reservations. This is not quid pro quo. This is not bilateral. This is not you and God working a deal.
It is God as King in the person and work of His Son, who has told us that He is now in charge and the kingdom is dawning in its fullness, and we must respond now. That's what it is. And if we're listening carefully, that's exactly what we hear. And with gladness, you'll notice that Peter and Andrew drop their nets. In their case, their means of employment. Now, we have two couples who are just having their last Sunday with us today because they're going to foreign fields. And you could say, well, clearly they illustrate this. They're dropping their nets here. They're leaving whatever jobs they would have had here. They're leaving family and kin and church, and they're going to a foreign place. Well, they know as well as I do that foreign missionaries often will make that heroic move to get up and leave what they're doing. Then they get to the foreign field, and what do? They start rebuilding the fortress right there on foreign soil. They want to get real comfortable. They want to protect their turf. And this is one of the greatest battles that missionaries have, is to remain missionaries all their lives. So it is with us. Most of us, when we drop our nets, we don't drop our occupations. What we're dropping is anything that would keep us from an intimate following of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in James and John's cases, they not only left their nets, or in their case it says they left the boat in verse 22, they left their father. Their father, who was a partner in the business, and no doubt elderly, and no doubt if he had a vote in this, he probably would have said, I'd like to keep my sons in the business. But here we see also very vividly that the call to follow Christ trumps even our family connections, the things that are most dear to us in human relationships, that our following of Christ is urgent and radical and complete and without reservation and without hesitation. Otherwise, we haven't listened. We haven't heard who it is that's speaking to us, nor have we heard what He has to say. Some years ago, I went to the only presidential prayer breakfast I think I've attended. It's in February. And at one point in the ceremonies, they just simply said, why don't you greet one another, kind of like Mike Gatliff did a few moments ago. And so I greeted a young man sitting in the table behind me. This is 25 years ago. I greeted a man at the table behind me, and I had just a few moments to get his story. I just asked him how he came to know Christ. I sure am glad I asked. He was an Orthodox Jewish son, and he came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And he wanted to go to Bible college to learn more about the New Testament, about Christ. And if you know about that history, if you were to leave Judaism, you are basically excommunicated from your family. And the vivid scene of his parting for Bible college on a train, I'll never forget. I'm sure he won't. He said he was boarding the train and had his hand on the rail. And his mother grabbed his hand and tried to keep him. And he had to peel off every one of her fingers to make his way. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when you come to follow me, you must be willing to leave your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters, your houses and your lands, and I'll return to you hundredfold. But to follow me is to follow me above everything else in life. This is why, dear friends, it's so crucial for us to be listeners in order to have the Christ-centered life. This is the way an anonymous poet put it some years ago. I had walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where comforts and pleasures led, until one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body, but none for my soul, I had entered to win life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place naught else could I see but the Master's face. And I cried aloud, oh, make me meek to walk in the steps of thy wounded feet. My thoughts are now for the souls of men. I lost my life, but I found it again ever since one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. Gracious Master, who has given us your word and your spirit, who has called us into intimate fellowship with you, we pray that we may be your faithful followers, that we may look upon your face and hear your voice and say, "Here am I, send me." Father, we thank you for all of our partners around the world who are serving you faithfully, including our own sons and daughters who make their way to the field. And we pray for much fruitfulness in the days to come, just as we do for our own partners here in Memphis. And this morning we pray especially for Streets Ministry in their new outreach to Highland Heights, and ask God that you make them fruitful, and ask that you would make all of us fruitful as we would drop everything that causes us to turn away from your face this day. Lord, we are so thankful for your gifts to us. And this morning we thank you for the gift of little Elijah Sadlow Wells, son of Brandon and Liz, for young Jackson Noble Halpern, son of Emily and Joel. We pray for these two boys that they will grow to be men who love you and serve you and who are used of you to gather the fish into your kingdom in the days ahead. And now, Father, we offer ourselves to you and pray that we would have again the joy of knowing that we're welcomed at the table through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.